The story today we're going to look at is a fellow known as the rich young ruler. I think about the rich young ruler. I think about this could be a story of the guy that lives next door to you. This could be the mayor of our city or a councilman. This could be the governor of the state. But the picture that Mark and Matthew and Luke paint of us is something like this. It's a young man, probably in his early 30s, who is extremely wealthy and is very powerful. And I just sort of read between the lines. He's probably good looking, because doesn't that seem like all those go together? You know, the person has all together. And he comes to Jesus with a question. And the question sort of gives this picture of a successful professional life accomplished. This guy can do anything he sets his mind to do. And yet in his inner world, in his personal life, there's this void. Something empty. Something is missing. There's something that's haunting him when he's by himself. We start off verse 17 of Mark 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, again, if you saw this guy, you would think this is the guy, kind of guy that has it all together. And if he was living in our day today, if he was to talk to a secularist, and he voiced this question, how do I inherit eternal life? A secularist would have said, you don't have to worry about that. You're a lock for eternal life. And if you were to ask why, the two standards that you hear in our culture the most are these two standards. Number one, but everyone is basically good. And standard number two, if your good outweighs your bad, you're going to heaven. Those two assumptions are just embedded in our secular culture. So if that was the case back then, if he was a basically good fellow, if that's how he thought of himself, which apparently he did, and if his good outweighed his bad, which the story assumes that was true of him, then of all people, why wouldn't he be a lock for eternal life? What's the disconnect? How could he be in this sort of conundrum of everything that I know to do is all set up and ready to go, and yet there's this haunting sense of, I don't know if I were to die today, I'm not really sure where I would be. Can you help me with this, Jesus says. Verse 18, as you think about this story, I think, well, you know, if I was talking to this fella, what direction would I go in trying to help this fella? How would I answer his question? It's interesting how Jesus goes with this. He says, why do you call me good? Now, there are different nuances of meaning of the word good. And here, the nuance of meaning that Jesus is using is in the truest sense of the word, good that is untainted by self. Pure good. And when he says this, he's implying to the fellow that you're assuming that you're good. You're even assuming that I'm good. And he drops the hammer here with, there is no one good except God alone. And I think if this guy heard that word, heard this sentence, what would he think? Probably he would begin to think of some assumptions that he was making, like we have in our culture that I've mentioned, that everybody is basically good. Is that a good assumption to make? Apparently not. Maybe not. Or some good that something can be achieved? Maybe not. As he was standing there talking to Jesus, if Jesus himself wouldn't call himself good, what about me is the idea? Or that eternal life can be earned because your good outweighs your bad? Apparently that's not how Jesus sees this. And then while he is lost in thought about this stunning statement, Jesus takes a second tack with him. And he quotes six of the commandments, 10 commandments. You know the commandments, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, if you come to Jesus and you think, I'm basically a good person, and I'm counting on the fact that my good outweighs my bad, when you hear these six commandments, what's the most likely response you're going to have? Check. check, 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 check. All done. Which is precisely how the man responds. On the inside of your handout, verse 20, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Check, 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 check. Absolutely no awareness that in any of these six commands, he has failed to obey even one of them one time. This is where the man starts. This is his spiritual awareness, virtually blind. Now, when I think about this, I think, well, Jesus omitted a few of the commands that have to do with our relationship with God. And I wonder why he omitted those, at least at the beginning of this conversation. He could have said to the man, and knowing the man fully as he did, commandment number one, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no other gods except me." Commandment number one. And Jesus knew that was not the case for this man, that his wealth was sitting on the throne of his heart. That was his real God. He could have said commandment number two, "You shall have no idols before me." And Jesus knew that this man's idol, he'd made an idol out of wealth and possession, perhaps power. He could have said that. He didn't say that yet. Or, with the materialist standing in front of him, he could have said commandment number 10, "You shall not covet." But he didn't say that one either. And I wonder if in the man's, as the man is thinking about this, I wonder if it dawned on him, why didn't Jesus mention those commands? Now, at this particular point, I think the man is lost in thought. In verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is a man who comes to him thinking he's got it all together, and in reality, this man has nothing together in terms of what's most important in life, but he doesn't see it. He is completely blind to this awareness. And yet, Jesus loved him. He could see inside his soul the mess that he was inside, what needed to be redone, but he didn't look at him as a project. He loved him as a person. And then he says something that is absolutely stunning. "Go, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty rocking statement. You want me to do what? Can you clarify that? Would you go over that again? And I guess one of the questions I think about is this, and maybe this thought runs to your mind, is that a normative statement? If Jesus were to walk in here today and walk up and talk to you, would he say that to you? Would he say that to me? "Go sell everything you have, Seth. Give it away to the poor. Then come and follow me." Now, this is the only time in the scripture where Jesus gives this challenge to a person. So this challenge here is not normative. It reminds me of when God told Abraham to take Isaac, your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. Kind of the same type of thing. You're asking me to give up what I treasure most. And, of course, in Genesis 22, God intervenes at the last moment, gives a ram. The ram is sacrificed instead of the boy. There's a test there, a test that exposes what is it that I really value the most. And this is what Jesus is doing. I often think that in our lives, when trouble comes, is Jesus doing the same thing with us? Using this trouble to expose something in our heart that needs to be seen and looked at? Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, what if the rich young ruler had said, "Oh my gosh, I can see how difficult that would be for me. Impossible." And what that tells me is that my real God is money and wealth, and I am loath to give it up. I do not want to give up this little idol that I have wrapped my life around. And yet I can see that it is slowly eating me up. I have little inklings of this through my haunting emptiness and loneliness, and it just is not enough what I have. And now I can see the problem inside of me, Jesus, I will do it. And I think at that moment, what he would have said, now I know you're ready to follow me. Don't go sell everything you have. You don't need to. Because the question is who or what sits on the throne in your heart. Now, the man did not respond that way. Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Little phrase there, his face fell, is the Greek word that means grieved. He was grieved when he heard this challenge that Jesus gave to him. Why did he grieve? We grieve whenever something that we deem precious is lost. We don't grieve when we lose something that's not all that important to us. We're sad or disappointed. But when we grieve, it's because something precious that we deem precious has been lost. Now, here this man stands. I would love to hit the pause button in this man's life right here. And to think about this. You have just been offered an exchange. And the exchange is this. Take what you consider wealth, and maybe you'll have this for the next 20 years or so. And at the end of 20 years, perhaps, that will be worthless. You can have that now. Live for that now. Make that the center of your life now. Or what I'm saying to you is you can exchange all of that, a small price to pay, for the kind of wealth you'll have in heaven, not just in terms of the kind of wealth you're thinking of, but the wealth that is really important. The kind of love that you long to have and to give, and joy and peace and patience and fulfillment. That which you are seeking, meaning and purpose. You can have all of that, not just in time, 10 or 20 years, but for eternity. That is the exchange that he offers. And in every nation, in every city, in every town, on every farm, that same exchange is offered to you. What is it that I'm really, really going to live for? What really is going to be central? When I was a kid, one of our favorite games to play was a Monopoly. There it is. And I became enamored with this game. I loved to play this game. And I was older than my sister by a year and older than my brother by about 4 years. And you know, when you're in grade school or junior high, that's significant time difference and maturity, comparatively speaking, when you play a game like Monopoly. And so most of the time I won, or some of the neighbor kids would come over and I won. I kind of learned to play the game, loved this game. Well, one day I was playing with my dad. I think my sister and brother were there. They were teamed up as the three of us. And my dad had landed on Boardwalk and Park Place, bought both of those, and had put houses on them, finally hotels. And in my mind, I thought, I'm done. I'm going to lose. There's no chance. I'm going to land on Boardwalk. I'm going to land on Park Place. I'm going to get that chance card that says advance to board. That's going to come to me. And I'm going to be bankrupt. And so my dad kind of saw this fear, this deer in the headlights fear. And he said, I'll tell you what, Seth. I'll make you a trade. And I love trades. He said, do you want Boardwalk? I said, yes, I do. You want Park Place? Yes, I do. He said, well, I'll trade you those with the hotels on them. And I was like, oh, my dad is about to be an idiot. He said, for every property you have. Done! I got all my cards, gave them to my dad. I took Park Place and Boardwalk as if I now had in my grasp the sunum bonum of life. Put those down in front of me. I coveted those hotels. And I was waiting for the opportunity when my sister and my dad would come around and land on Park Place and Boardwalk. Now, some of you are way ahead of me in the story. You know how much rent costs on Baltic Avenue? $4. Mediterranean, $2. Connecticut, about $6 or $8. Vermont, $6, I think. I seemed to land on all the properties I had once purchased. And I was now paying rent on those. And my dad had put on some houses. And now I'm paying for one house here, two houses here. And I money is just going like this out of my bank account. And I'm waiting for my sister and for my dad to come around. And sure enough, one of them hits the chance card, go to jail. Go directly to jail, not past go. I'm thinking, but you're going to miss Park Place and Boardwalk. And then guess who picked up the advance to Boardwalk card? Me. Make a long story short, I ended up going bankrupt. It was death by 1,000 rents. That's a metaphor. It's a true story and a metaphor for our story today. The rich young ruler. What looked like great treasure that I had in my hands, I ended up losing everything. Now, there's a great reversal of human values that happens here as Jesus turns kingdom values right side up. And our material values, he turns upside down. Verse 23, Jesus reduces the expectations attached to wealth. Our expectations of what is going to happen with wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, over the last 20 years in our culture here in America, there have been two opposite and excessive views of money that you hear wrangling in our culture. One of them relates to this particular, there'd be one group of people in our culture that would cheer this particular verse. And that particular group would look at those who are wealthy and say, there's no way that that could happen. That person cannot be wealthy without stepping on the little people, without being greedy, taking advantage, cutting corners, being unethical. And this particular argument over here would say, nobody is wealthy unless they were unjust. Or even a step more than that, to have wealth is unjust while other people do not have wealth. That's sort of one argument at the very extreme in our culture right now. And so this group would hear this and they would go, yes, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why those filthy, put in whatever you want a word there you want to use. Then verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but not for the reason these folks would be amazed. Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Because on this extreme of money, there's a group that over here, which was true of Jewish culture and the disciples 2,000 years ago, that looked at wealth as a sign of God's pleasure or God's blessing. Surely this person must have done something right, and the hand of God upon him is evident by the amount of blessing and wealth, possessions, money that this person has. And so when he says this, the disciples, they're amazed at his words because that's how they think. And so the idea is, good grief, if this guy can't be saved, who in the world can? Can anybody? That's their point of view. And then verse 25, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's using a metaphor in those days. We don't usually talk about camels and needles. But when I think of this, you know, I'm a baseball guy. And in baseball, you know, when I grew up, I heard that batter, he hit a homer. He hit it a country mile. Country mile. Well, there's no Major League Baseball player that's going to hit a home or a country mile, nor even a mile. He can't even hit it a tenth of a mile. But we all know what the announcer means. That guy hit a long shot out of this ballpark. Now, what are we to think about when it comes to money? There are several important things that the rest of Scripture that we won't have time to go into today needs some clarification regarding this particular story. It is not sinful to be wealthy. Just because you are rich does not mean you've engaged in sin. Money in and of itself is neither good nor bad. It is simply a tool. What makes it good or bad is the use of it and the gaining of it. The gaining of it, the use of it, and the spending of it. What is he saying about rich? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, we all know, and he will tell the disciples, that people go to hell not because of money. People go to hell because of sin, because of who we are that is broken and needs fixing, but we refuse to come to God on his terms and accept the very help that we most need to fix that which is broken inside of our heart and soul and to find new life in Jesus Christ we would never find anywhere else. And it's a miracle when that happens with any of us, because we are just so geared not to think that way, and we are so proud. But here he says money has a way of blinding us even more than we are already blind to our need of transformation inside. It's easy for money to be the, yeah, I'm doing good. Things are fine. Rolling along pretty good. And just sort of blind us to our real need of forgiveness. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed. I said, well, who then can be saved? Which really is a good question. It's a miracle that any of us are saved. Which he says in verse 27, he looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And then he reverses the rewards attached to wealth. He turns these upside down. Verse 28, Peter said to him, hey, wait a minute. We've left everything to follow you. Suddenly he's kind of like, wow, hey, I think we're going to be on the good side here. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers, sisters or mother, father or children, or fields for me and the gospel. How would you fill in the blank? We would normally fill in the blank with, well, there's going to be some benefit here. And sometimes there are benefits here, and sometimes there don't seem to be that many benefits here. But that's not what Jesus is thinking. Verse 30, he finishes the sentence, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age as he chooses, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and then, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And here is the stunning contrast in the value of how we think about wealth. This little wealth that's temporal and they're here and that we might have for another 10 or 20 years in our life, and then it's or we hang on to that as if it's life itself, or we say to God, that's not who I am going to be. I want you to be at the center of my life. However you choose to lead my life from here, I'll use whatever resources you provide to be a blessing to the kingdom of God and to people. And Jesus says, ooh, have I got some surprises for you. Just wait. We call this hope. And then Jesus reverses the position of wealth. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. I suspect the rich young man, if he had hung around, would have assumed that he was going to be first in line. And Jesus says, you know, when it's finally all settled in heaven, everybody's going to be in for some pretty big surprises. Because the people you thought were going to be the movers and shakers, they're not going to be at the first of the line. And the people that thought they were kind of spiritual losers and kind of, you know, God took me anyway in his mercy, they're going to be closer to the front of the line than they ever imagined. When I think of this particular story, I think about the story that some pastor wove together years ago. It's kind of an analogy of a woman who came to Christ, and yet she, in her life, she just sort of bumbled along with the faith. She never really was that serious about it. Was she saved? Yes. But money was such an important part of her life that she never really got a vision for a story like this. And the use of her material resources, like Jesus is laying the vision in front of her, she just never did. She would put a little bit here and there and give a little bit here and a cause, you know, maybe once a year at the end of the year, get a tax write-off, and a little bit here at church and there. And she finally died. And she went to heaven, and she saw the wonder of heaven. And her first question was, when do I get to see my mansion? She was put in a carriage led by four horses. And the carriage driver is taking her to the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. And she looks at the wonder of this place, the streets of gold. And she is just electrified with what she sees, dazzled with all of its splendor. But the carriage doesn't stop anywhere in the city. It makes it through the city gate and heads out into the country. And as she goes out in the country, there are no more mansions. They're just sort of lesser houses. And then she goes a little bit farther, and there are just kind of some what we consider duplexes. And she finally gets out way away from the city, and she sees what HGTV would call a tiny house. A couple hundred square feet. Oh, look, there's a little patch for some tomatoes I could grow. And she gets out of the carriage, and she goes up to the driver, and she says, "Sir, there must be some mistake." He said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, there's no mistake." She said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, we built the best we could with the supplies that you sent ahead." That story I just said, is a metaphor for this particular passage of Scripture we looked at today. Now, I want to finish with just one observation that struck me as I worked on this message the last few weeks. This young, rich young ruler and Jesus had a lot in common. There's some things that are that they compare on, and there's some tremendous contrast. For example, they were probably both near the same age, early 30s. And yet, one of the differences is that Jesus was in his early 30s during this story. From how we think of it, post-Christmas. But of course, as we know, Jesus was God the Son, pre-existent for eternity, long before he came here. Both of them considered themselves rich. The ruler looked at his wealth and his possessions and counted himself wealthy, while Jesus looked at something very different to calculate his wealth. He thought about his life in heaven before, the rich relationship that he enjoyed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The man, the rich young ruler, probably lived in some amount of splendor. Jesus in this life didn't live in any splendor. But prior to that, he lived in glory. And would go to glory one day. But I think the thing that strikes me, that struck me the most personally about this, is that Jesus challenged the young man, the rich young ruler, to give up all the wealth that he had. But he wasn't just challenging him to do something he himself had not already done. As Philippians 2 tells us, is that he gave up way more wealth in eternity past and in heaven, and laid all of that aside to come here. He was challenging this man to give up an infinitesimal, comparatively speaking, amount of his wealth. The young man thought he was going to be living a life of poverty. And Jesus was saying, that's no poverty compared to what I'm taking on. I'm going to take on the greatest poverty of life that any person can take on. I'm going to take on my cross, on the cross, on my shoulders, the sin of everybody upon me. And why would he do that? He says he does that for you. And you. And you. And you. And he did that for me. Paul talks about this. We'll close with this verse. From 2 Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you take this story that we have just read. And would you lay this story into the fabric of our heart? Just slide that into how we think of life, what we value, what's important. Would you open our eyes more and more to the reality of the real life that you have for us? And help us not to be blind like this rich young ruler was, and not to live for that which is just so temporal. And though it may be stunning in the eyes of people, so small, trinkets and trivia, which before long will be gone. Poof. And Father, would you help us to put yourself at the throne of our hearts? And if we have made an idol of money or possessions or position or power, that you would help us simply own that and say, I have done that. And Lord, I ask you for forgiveness. And would you sit on the throne of my heart where you need to sit and where I want you to sit? And would you rearrange the values in my heart, who I am, the core of who I am, into what is really most important and long-lasting? Come and do heart surgery inside of us.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.